I apologize for my voice. About Monday, I woke up and had chills and congestion and all that kind of stuff, and it went from there to much worse. And by Wednesday, I felt like I'd been body slammed. You know, just, I don't know. I've never got one of these things in the summer, and Art up here is telling me he feels about the same way, so we're going to put our germs on the floor and let them wrestle on the rug and see who wins here. I don't know. He thinks his is stronger than mine. I imagine it is. But anyway, I apologize for my voice. I'll try to do all I can not to that kind of thing. And although the good side of it is Bob has been talking about having a gospel quartet, and he thinks he's been approaching me about being the bass. So, but I said it only lasts for a few more days. He said, okay, so. All right, well, good to see you here tonight. We're continuing on in our discussion of Don Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines. And if you haven't picked up a copy of the book, I'd encourage you to get one. There's a few more copies in the book rack. And again, I'm just scratching the surface of it. Don goes into a lot more detail. I'm just trying to discuss a few things, apply a few things, and hopefully whet your appetite for the book. And not just whet your appetite for that book, but whet your appetite for the book. And that's what we're talking about tonight, intake of the Word of God. Interesting, Bob said something this morning, get it right here in a second, as he was talking about a tremendous overview of God's plan and purpose and kind of a Genesis to Revelation big picture that we heard this morning as he related it to the issue of where tongues fits into that whole scheme of things. And did you catch the one phrase about the fact that God did not intend for the church to be a hierarchy? He did not intend for there to be a division between the clergy and the laity. But in fact, we are all priests. That is a truth that goes back to the very foundations of Scripture and God's plan and purpose. And of course, that was realized at Acts when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all God's people, not just the leadership, but all God's people. But guess what? We lost it. We lost that understanding, didn't we? And it wasn't too many centuries into that where you began to see the emergence of this hierarchy and the clergy and the laity. And in fact, another way of distinguishing that, and I just lost it, but you had the, whatever the word for the clergy was, I've forgotten, but it's interesting. You know what the word for the people was? The auditory. The listeners. The people who sort of sit back and merely listen. And we don't want to diminish the importance of listening if it's with a view to responding. But we're more than just listeners. You know, when you audit a course, what do? You don't take it for credit. You just listen. And the reason why we don't call this worship center an auditorium is it's not merely a place for people to come and passively listen. Well, it took people like Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, and then he was sort of a forerunner, and then beyond him, Luther, and then Calvin and Zwingli and others. It took men like that to begin to get back into the Word and recover the things that the church had lost. And one of the doctrines, interestingly enough, that was recovered in the time that we sometimes call the Reformation or the reforming of the church was the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. And the fact that we're all priests and we all have access to God by one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're all to be people of the book. And we're not just to relegate that responsibility to preachers and professionals, so to speak, but we're all to be students, disciples, learners of God's Word. Well, thankfully, the Reformation came. But what's happened today? Where's the Word of God today? During the time of the Reformation, as you well know, if you've seen any, read any books or accounts or seen any dramatizations of what happened during the Reformation, you know there was a price to be paid, don't you? There was a price to recover the Word of God for everyone. And there was a time in which lay people were not permitted to have access to the Word of God, least of all in their own tongue. And to be caught with the Word of God was to suffer great loss and perhaps even death. Are you aware of that? Okay. And so the Word of God, as it was snatched away by an authoritarian regime that was threatened by the fear that people might discover their agenda and the cat's out of the bag and we lose all the perks of clergy. Well, we don't have that as much. Now, obviously, we've seen in certain countries where that's still the case. You can go to parts of the world where that's still the case. You can go to Muslim world, and it's still a costly thing to be found with the Word of God. But what's going on here in free America, where you can go to, you can find a Bible bookstore, or for that matter, you can even go over to Barnes and Nobles, or you can go to Borders, and you can find all kinds of Bibles, right? I mean, Word of God's available. It's within walking distance, practically. You can get it online. You can hear it. And it's just everywhere, right? And yet, something similar is happening. And I don't have time to go into statistics. I can drag out a few statistics from from guys who take polls, like Barna. And they will tell you there is a similar dearth of the Word of God. Not for lack of access, but for lack of interest. And rather than having an authoritarian regime take the Word of God from us and threaten us upon being found in possession of it, what we have today is, I just don't have time. And so many options, so many things to do, and the Word of God begins to fall by the wayside. In terms of priorities, it begins to slip. And so tonight, as we go through this, as we begin to talk about ways to recover the Word of God personally, as we continue, last week we talked about really concentrating on hearing the Word of God and stewarding what you get here on Sunday morning, and then we want to go beyond that and talk about some other things we can do with the Word of God. What we're talking about is you and I personally recovering, strengthening our grip on the Word so it can strengthen its grip on our hearts so that we can be the priests that God has called us to be. And we can be to a watching world what a reflection of our God and His gospel. So that's what we're here for tonight. And even though we're going to cover a lot of things, I want you to understand something. I don't expect you to take everything we're talking about tonight, last week and tonight, and do it all at once. Don't even try it. Simply evaluate what we're talking about. Go through it and say, Lord, where am I in this? How am I in terms of hearing the Word? How am I in terms of reading the Word? How am I in terms of studying the Word or memorizing the Word or meditating on the Word? These are the five things we're talking about. And see where you are. See what next step is that you need to be working on. And then concentrate on that. Get working on that and build habits of spiritual discipline that will build nourishment into your life, into your heart. And look at it that way. Go incrementally. Don't do it all at once. So just look at this and consider this as sort of like walking into Gold's Gym. And you're not going to try all the equipment at once, but you're going to say, all right, here's where I think I am. Here's my next step. And then get with it and let's get going and growing together. That sound good? All right. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and just to be reminded of some things and to learn some things and to sharpen some tools. And I pray, Father, that you will not allow us to think of this as just some kind of academic exercise. There are certainly things about it that require our minds, that demand mental involvement, and even at times a measure of intensity. In other words, this is not for a grade. This is not to impress people with our knowledge. This is, Lord, ultimately so we can know you. Lord, it's not just the Bible we need to know. The Bible is the revelation of you. Lord, we need to know you. We need to be getting ready to not only live for you now, but to live with you forever. And so, Lord, help us to approach it that way. Help us to be mindful that the author of the book is with us tonight, your Spirit. And he's promised to guide us into all truth as we humbly submit ourselves to you and recognize that you are God, we are your people, and we must listen and learn and study and memorize and meditate. But whatever, Lord, we must, most of all, we must believe you and obey you. And so, Lord, help us. Help us tonight as we discuss these things to not just go away and say, oh, that was interesting, but to leave here with a commitment to strengthen our grip, strengthen our grip on your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the really interesting thing is tonight is, as I was looking over here, I didn't bring my Bible. Isn't that interesting? Here we are talking about the Bible. And I do have a Bible here, and I have a Bible in my pocket here, because I carry a little library here on my Palm Pilot, but that doesn't look very spiritual. But I do have a study Bible here, but I'll try to use this as an example to kind of begin tonight. It's hardback, but it'll work, okay? We all agree the Word of God's important, right? We all agree that it's a good thing to really get a grip on the Word. I want to take that literally. And the Navigators, I'm just using an old illustration. Some of you familiar with the Navigators are very familiar with this illustration. But if I were to sort of pick up this Bible with my thumb and one finger, I can get sort of a handle on it, can I? Okay? But if Art wants to take it out of my hands, he's going to have no problem taking it. Go ahead, Art, you can grab it. That's okay. I mean, it's just coming right out. I mean, I'm not putting up a fight there. But, you know, the more fingers I add, that was two fingers, put three fingers there, now it's going to be a little bit harder to get out of my hand. All right? And he's being nice to me here. He could rip it right out in 2 seconds. But,
not really,
but, but you get the idea. The more fingers I put on it, you know, and I do this, and now I'm really going on faith, aren't I? But, I mean, I've got a real good grip, and he's going to have a hard time getting this out of my hand. A simple illustration, but what am I saying? What we're looking at tonight are five ways or means of getting a better grip on the Word of God. Last week we talked about the hearing of the Word, and I hope you took that to heart. And then Bob comes and preaches a sermon like this morning, and it's like you just want to sit there and listen. It's hard to take notes on a message. It's that massive of an overview. That's why we have an internet where you can go back and get the notes and go back and review it. That's a keeper. That's worth going back over and meditating on, because that's one of those panoramic messages that we need to be reminded of from time to time. What a blessing. What a blessing. And here he is talking about tongues, and yet through that occasion, opening up to us the big picture of who we are and why we're here and what God's up to. But hearing is only part of it. Hearing is a very important part of it, and one of the most neglected parts of it. One of the things that we spend the most time doing and yet the least time reaping from. And so we talk about the importance of really listening and taking notes and going back and reviewing and talking about it. And I think in those ways we begin to really begin to sort through and get a grasp of what it is that God's trying to teach us. Not just hearing it. You can hear and you can leave, and by the time you get to Bob Evans for lunch, it's gone. You have to work at keeping that. You have to work at retaining that. And that's all I'm trying to encourage you to do. And go back and look at those notes or reread what Don had to say about that. The part about the hearing of the Word, very important. I want to go on to something else, and I'm just going to, really, I can't cover everything. I'm just going to, and even your notes, I'm giving you more notes than I have time to cover. But as I go through them, I'll hit certain parts, and then I hope you'll take some time and go back and do a little more in-depth review on your own. But the second thing in your notes is the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word. And that's another thing, again, It's so obvious, so basic, and yet how few of us read the Word of God on a regular basis, have ever read through the Bible, Old or New, and or both Old and New Testaments. I'm not necessarily saying that everybody is called to read the entire Bible through in a year. I think periodically that's a good thing to do. I do think that you need some kind of a plan for daily Bible reading. And the key with Bible reading is be regular and have a plan. Be regular and have a plan. And some of you use plans, something as simple as our daily bread. And that's a good starter in that it gets you into the habit. It's got something for every day. However, I think there are things that you might want to consider beyond that will expand more rapidly your understanding, your grasp, your grip of the Word of God. And one of the things that works for me, and this is, I'm just sharing what I have found to be most useful, and that is reading a book of the Bible and reading it over several times. Reading the whole Bible through does give you that big overview, and that's good. And you remember, oh, that's where that, I always wondered where that was. Now I found it. It's in this book. But where you really begin to grasp the flow of a book and the what the author is trying to get across through that book. And if it's an epistle, particularly one of Paul's epistles, you know, there's an unfolding internal argument. You can really begin to trace that argument. And then you begin to get beyond the idea that the Bible is a bunch of verses that have nice thoughts that get us through the day. You begin to realize that these 66 books are all part of a larger message, and that they all flow together. And you got a little taste of that this morning, didn't you? I mean, there's a connection between the Bible. I mean, the Holy Spirit really was very intentional in working through these some 40 writers to produce this book. And it's all going in the same direction from Genesis to Revelation. And it's amazing. You start with a garden, you end with a garden city. And you start with God dwelling with man, and you end with man dwelling with God. And, whoa, you know. Well, don't let me get started. I'll get sidetracked. I'd love to go there for a while. But my point is, you do need that big picture, but you also need to then get the message of each individual book. And I would just encourage you, if you are not currently doing anything in terms of regular Bible reading, for my part, I guess I would recommend something of an epistle, because that's where our main doctrine is sort of concentrated, in the epistles. And grab onto an epistle. For the most part, they're short, they're readable. My favorite one's Ephesians, and I just taught a course in that over in Kiev, and I just read that and read that and read that. You know, I preached through that book for years, and I think I'm just now starting to figure the book out. I mean, even after years, reading through it several times in preparation to teach this course, things started to come together for the first time in my understanding of the book. Boy, was I excited, and was it thrilling to really begin to grasp at a greater level the theme, the message, the overall message of that book. And it's redefined for me what the church is about and how the church is where it's at. And it's helped me to get a grasp of spiritual warfare very much on an everyday basis. I don't know about you, but I'm in spiritual warfare every day. Are you? You see, I don't see spiritual warfare where a lot of people talk about it in terms of the spectacular. I'm not saying it doesn't exist there in terms of the demonic. But when you really look at what Paul is saying about spiritual warfare, and you see how it all ties together, you begin to realize spiritual warfare is Satan trying to put a wedge between believers in the church, which are supposed to be the object lesson of God's reconciling power through the gospel. See? And spiritual warfare is simply, if Satan can get in there and get a wedge between believers, he's throwing a real hammer in the works, so to speak, and thwarting or at least distorting the work of God in the church. Well, I didn't see that before. So when I've got conflict in our family, that's spiritual warfare. You know, and what are the wiles of the devil? In Ephesians 6, 12, 13, go back to Ephesians 4. Oh, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down to your wrath. Neither give a foothold to the devil. I mean, see, when you're reading the book all the way through, all of a sudden, oh yeah, he talked about the devil here, he talks about the wild. Oh, that must be one of the wiles of the devil. And see, you begin to connect the flow of the book. Does that make sense? So you begin to see not just the Bible chopped into little, you know, like an atomizer, you know, just little droplets, but you begin to see the flow of the entire book and things start coming together. I would really recommend that. So try Ephesians. Or if you're really needing a jump start and just getting practical, try James. Just wear thick pads on your shoes because he will step all over your toes. But just I would encourage you to try that. Get started. And, you know, once you get started, if you're not doing that regularly, I think it will give you an appetite to really get back in the swing of that. So just some thoughts there on reading God's Word. And one other thing, just when you do read, don't let your mind leave without grabbing onto one idea that you're taking with you and you meditate. Don't just read and then leave. That won't do you a lot of good. Read, but then grab onto one thing that the Spirit brings out, at least one thing, and try to meditate on it. One big idea as you're reading each day. And, of course, a lot of people like to, if they're trying to jumpstart their reading, I like to go to the Psalms, the Proverbs, Proverb a Day, that kind of thing. Those are just some ideas. But let me move on into studying God's Word, because I really want to spend a little bit of time here. That's the third way we get a grip on God's Word. And I go to coughing. I may need some Kleenex. So I didn't bring any, so I thought I was doing okay. My wife is my helpmate is here to help me. But I'd like to have a couple of you guys pass this out and say, oh, another handout, I can't believe it. Again, this is just for you to take home. This is a handout, frankly, I would hope that you might take and tuck away in your Bible, because what I'm trying to do is give you some important principles to be utilized in your own personal study. Your own personal study. Oh, wow. Thank you. Wow, that was quick. Okay. Elijah's ravens have found me. Okay, here we go. And it's new? It's not used? Oh, no, shouldn't have said. Only once. Okay, good. Thank you. I'll use it only when I have to. This is a section I have put together for the teachers. And here and there I've maybe taught this in a class. You may have seen this before. I've revised it just a little bit. But it's just, all it is just a little overview. I should have turned my mic off before I did that. I'll do that next time. Okay, we're ready to go. What this is just some very, very basic principles that reflect the kind of guidelines that Pastor Bob follows when he's preparing a message. No, this is not everything that he has in his mind. This doesn't reflect all of his training, certainly not 3 pages. But I'll tell you what, if you would take the time to utilize this and remind yourself of these principles, particularly the ones beginning with page 2, where we get into the actual application of how to study the Bible, or what we call hermeneutics, how to interpret the Scriptures, I guarantee you, you will grow in discernment in your own study, and you will grow in discernment when you're listening to preacher so-and-so on the radio or watching preacher so-and-so on TV, and you'll begin to have a discernment that will help you to catch things that aren't lining up with sound doctrine, as well as better understand for yourself what the Bible is teaching. Wow, you guys are ready for war here. Okay, we're ready. Okay, thank you. All I put in here in the first part is just you need to understand some important premises about God's Word. And there's 2 things here, and they're obvious, but they're maybe not obvious. Point A is this: God's Spirit is the author of Scripture. Okay, we know that, right? But we have to keep that in mind when we approach the Word of God, because if we don't go with dependence on the author, we can't understand His Word. And you have a problem here. I mean, we all have a problem. You know, you remember Bob's famous phrase from Romans that I think he repeated here recently: sin causes brain damage. Oh, okay. Remember that. Original sin has really messed with our mind. It's affected our thinking. And so Paul says it's impossible for the natural man to understand the things of the Spirit of God. And so we need to be born again to be able to really understand the Word of God. But even as born again people, we don't dare go to this book just in our own strength, assuming, you know, I can get this all figured out. We need to go humbly. And we need to go asking the Spirit and praying, even as we read, Lord, open my eyes, even as David said, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So we need to ask Him for that enlightenment. Paul refers to that as he's praying for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. But then there's another side here. And this side, I don't think anybody would argue with it, but this part is the part that I think, as I grew up and I studied the Word of God, I did not always keep this in mind. This is where I tend to get in trouble. God's Spirit used over 40 human authors over a period of 1,600 years to communicate His divine truth to us in what? In lofty, deep, spiritual language, right? Well, there are some parts there that do get rather head-scratching, right? I mean, I will tell you, as much as you would say our pastor knows, he will tell you there's a ton he doesn't understand. And the worst part about it is, and I'm speaking with him, we feel like sometimes we understand less now than we did 20 years ago. And what we're beginning to find out is it's not that we really understand less, it's that we thought we knew more. Because this book's big, because our God's big. In fact, I agree with John Piper. He says, when we get to heaven, what are we going to be doing? Are we going to be sitting around on cottony clouds, just kind of, you know, strumming, you know, kumbaya? No, we're going to be worshiping God and serving Him. But one of the things we're going to be doing, we're going to be learning about Him forever. You will never exhaust the knowledge of God. What little bit we're beginning to learn now that's overwhelming us, it will take us to the max and beyond in eternity. But God used over 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years to communicate His divine truth to us in common everyday language. Therefore, we have a responsibility to do the necessary work of correctly handling and interpreting the meaning of God's Word. What am I saying there? What I'm saying is this. God didn't use extraordinary, extra-worldly language when He communicated to us. He used the literature of the audiences He was writing to. you have, for example, in the Bible, you have history. You have, which would take the form of narrative. You have poetry. You have prophecy. You have gospels, which is sort of a unique kind of history, biographical history, but it's also theological as it presents who Jesus Christ is. And each of the gospels has a different angle on the personal work of Christ that's angled to meet the perspective of each audience. There's different audiences. So he's writing with a different perspective on Christ. You have the book of Acts, which is history, but it's the history of what? The Acts of the Apostles. Well, yeah, that's what we've traditionally entitled it. Really, it's more of the Acts of the Holy Spirit as he moves the church from Jerusalem. You know, God, Jesus comes from earth to Jerusalem, finishes His job and goes back to heaven, and the gospel goes from Jerusalem to where? To Rome, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Acts tracks that, and that's the beginning of church history. And then you get into the epistles, and they're letters. Some of them are letters like our letters, a little more informal. Some of them are more treatises like Romans and Hebrews. And then you've got this book at the end called Revelation, and we want to call it prophecy, but it's a very different kind of prophecy. It's called apocalyptic. You know, it's got all kinds of imagery, and it's very unique and at first very mind-boggling. It's a difficult book. But you've got all these kinds of literature that were all a part of the ancient world and very much a part of our world as well. And what I'm saying is this. Just like there are certain rules that you need to keep in mind when you're reading the Yellow Pages or Betty Crocker Cookbook or the Detroit Free Press or Shakespeare. Did I say Shakespeare already? Oh, okay. In other words, each one has its own rules, right? And we sort of know that, but when we go to the Bible, we forget that it contains some of those very literary devices and therefore follows the same kind of patterns that we need to keep in mind when we're reading other literature. That's very, very, very important. And if you forget that, you really miss some things that... And I'll try to illustrate that briefly here. We're not going to be able to go through that. If you really want to get into that... There's a book we sell, a book rack called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And it goes through every kind and gives you an introduction to every kind of genre and the particular rules of that genre, that are that particular literary style. And so the rules for poetry are somewhat different than the rules for history. And the rules for prophecy are a little bit different than the rules for epistles. Very important. Boy, I tell you, it will help you. You'll get more out of your reading of the Word of God and your study of the Word of God if you can pick one of these up. And about every other year we teach this course. It's our hermeneutics course, but we use this book. And we just taught it not too long ago, and it'll come up again. And when it does, I encourage you to take advantage of that. But anyway, just keep that in mind. I use a little illustration here. I won't read it. You can get the point of it. Learn how to properly handle God's Word, and I'm not going to go through all these wrong ways of doing it. Suffice it to say, this is a lot of the stuff that's going on today. Talk show approach to truth. What's that? Well, so if you've got a group of people, and whoever claps the loudest, that must be, you know, for a particular comment or position. That wins the truth for the day. And that works great in postmodernism, but that won't work with hermeneutics. Privately imagining the meaning of the words. Well, in my opinion, it means that. Well, you know what? What I think it means is not important. It's what God intended it to mean. and what the human author that he was inspiring meant it to mean and meant his audience to hear then. And that's what we've got to be aiming for, and that's something that sometimes we don't think about, and some other things here that kind of speak for themselves. So how do we do that? Eight questions, and these eight questions will give you a good start. A good start. You'll get in the habit of asking these questions. It will take you a long way toward improving your own consistency of interpreting and understanding the Word of God. We don't rule out the Spirit. We don't rule out dependence on Him. This is a part of how we depend on Him as we seek to understand the Bible. Question number one, what do the words mean? What do the words mean? And I've just mentioned here a couple of things. One tool that might be helpful when you're coming across unfamiliar terms or places. You know, you're reading along and it's talking about Samaria, where's that? Or it's talking about Judea, where's that, what's that? And or Nazareth, Jesus is from Nazareth, where's that, what's that? Or it talks about different kinds of utensils, or it talks about different kinds of money. You need a Bible dictionary. And I say, well, what's wrong? You might ask, what's wrong with just Webster's dictionary? Why not use Webster's dictionary? Well, Webster's might help you, but keep in mind, Webster's is not writing with a biblical culture in mind, an ancient Near Eastern culture in mind. So he may give you the definition, but he may give you an American definition, and the American definition does not equate with the ancient Near Eastern definition, that is the Palestinian definition or the Greek definition. And so a Bible dictionary, and we have this one in the book rack, it's only like 5 1/4. Inexpensive, this one's brief, but it's a good start, and again, we'll bring you up to date on some of those terms that you might not be familiar with. What do the words mean? Let me give you an example of this. James 2:21. Was not Abraham, and this is I quoted from the ESV, the English Standard Version, because it's a little more literal than the NIV to make my point here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Okay? You're reading that? Any red flags? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you went through the cross-centered life with Bob? Okay, several of you? Or have read the book? How many of you were here when he preached on Romans? How many of you are here when he talks about the gospel, which is every sermon, so get your hands up. Aren't you going, what? Justified by what? What is going on here? We know we're justified by faith. Okay. So what's this with justified by works? Oh, I know. I picked up some commentary, Harper Bible commentary, I think. And it said, well, obviously James and Paul had a disagreement. Oh, okay, no problem. Wait! Do you have a problem with that? James and Paul disagreeing? Wait a minute. Yes, there are 40 different authors, but there's one ultimate author, and he doesn't speak out of two sides of his mouth. So what is going on here? And suddenly you realize why Luther didn't like James. And he called it a right strawe epistle. Strawe, you know, like worthless. And he got over it eventually. And he's over it now because he's in heaven. He's got it all figured out. But what's going on here? What does James mean when he uses the word justified? And how, if any, does that differ with the way Paul used the word justified? Well, when you begin to track that down in some of the tools, like a Bible dictionary or a good commentary, or even, and I know you say I'm going to make you go broke with all these things I'm talking about. Here's a good starting tool, and just a good study Bible. And this happens to be the MacArthur Study Bible, and it's an excellent tool. Or I personally like the NIV Study Bible, and one more recently I've gotten that's very useful. It's more exegetical. It's called the New English Translation. It's got 60,400 footnotes. And it's very exegetical. I mean, it's really going after the issues going on in the text. But a study Bible or a good commentary or a Bible dictionary that addresses theological terms like that might be of help. So what's the answer, just to make the point here? What does the word justify mean in James, and how does it differ from Paul's use? Well, when Paul uses the word justify, he's using it in a legal context. And when Paul uses it, it means to declare as righteous in reference to God's judgment. Whereas when James uses that word, and if you go to the lexicons where they explain the meanings of these words, you'll see where words, or just like in our dictionaries, words can have how many senses? When you look up a word in Webster's, will it just say one meaning? No, it'll say one, two, three, sometimes four, five, and sometimes it'll have eight, nine, ten, or more usages. You need to be aware that words have the potential to be used in more than one sense. And so the word justify here doesn't mean simply to declare as righteous, as Paul meant it, but when James used it in an ethical sense, and it meant to vindicate or affirm as righteous. So what's he saying? He's saying that when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, he already believed in God, but he vindicated or affirmed that or demonstrated that when he obeyed God. The fact of the matter is, he was already justified in Paul's sense in Genesis 15, but he was justified in James' sense in Genesis 22. Are you with me on that? In other words, he was declared righteous in Genesis 15. He was considered righteous. So that is, you could see the fruit of that faith by his obedience when he was willing to offer his son, which he did, of course, have to do. See the difference? Same word has more than one nuance of meaning. That's very, very important to understand. One commentary said it this way: Paul focuses on the beginning of saving faith, James on the outcome of saving faith. One on the root, the other on the fruit. Now, does that help you? See? Well, that you have to dive into that word and do a little study for that problem to become resolved, and you begin to understand what James is really saying or not saying. That's one principle. What do the words mean? Here's another one. In fact, if you don't remember anything else I say, remember this one. Remember this one. What is the context about? Context, context, context. If I, realtors talk about location, location, location. And they're saying lately, not Detroit, not Detroit, not Detroit, because my property values are going down. Well, anyway, context for an interpreter of the Scripture, context, context, context. And yet, how many times do we hear sermons, or hopefully not here, but on the radio, right? And you'll hear verses like this one, and don't look down. When Jesus says in Matthew 18, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And how is that often used? You tell me. Now, if you stand up and participate, and I'm asking you to do that, say it loud enough so that others can hear you. But how do we frequently hear that verse used? Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Yeah. Yeah, it's almost like, okay, well, we got two of us, or we got one person here. Oh, there's another. Oh, two. Well, we've got enough. That constitutes a bona fide Spirit-led prayer meeting, right? Well, actually, it is a prayer meeting of sorts, but it's not any kind of prayer meeting. The context here is talking about a very specific kind of prayer and a very specific promise that when we're in that context, boy, do we need to be reminded of. And what is the promise there? What's the context and what is the promise? Who are the two or three? Is that just numbers that Jesus pulled out of the hat? Or if you look at the context, if you back up to verse 15, is there a two or three in there that he is specifically referring back to in verse 15? Read it. Read Matthew 18, 15 or 16. It may be 16. Find it. First of all, what's he talking about in Matthew 18, 15 through 20? Yes and no. It only actually becomes discipline when there is obstinate refusal to follow counsel that has to finally and regrettably but necessarily be followed up with disciplinary action, right? And I'm not really differing with our brother here because I would say the same thing. But I'm making a point here. What Jesus is really talking about here is Christian mediation. How believers solve problems. Okay? And, of course, we know the Baptist way of solving problems. Somebody offends me, I go and tell two or three people and say, can you believe what they did to me? I'm not that kind of a person, am I? And that's why we have lots of new Baptist churches being started. That's what we call Baptist church planning, because we get all kinds of splits after things like that. And Jesus said, no, there's a way to solve problems. If A sins against B, B doesn't go and tell C, D, or E. B goes back and says, hey, we got a problem. Let's talk about this. And if A says, you're all wet, you're crazy, I don't care what, you deserved it. Then B says, we need to get some help. And he asks for help from one or two. Now, let's do the math. One plus one or two is two or three. Are you with me? That's the two or three. What's he saying? When you're having to deal with a situation where there's a potential schism, falling out, division, problem, unreconciled problem between two people, is that one of those things like, okay, the Pistons are on, it's game seven of the championship series, don't you wish? And it's either that or we've got to go and help these brothers work. Oh, forget the Pistons. I'd much rather go and resolve a problem, right? Because we all love to do that. I mean, it's like, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. No, it's, ooh, that could be messy. Do I really want to get involved in something like that? That's why so many churches have problems, because people just would rather look the other way and go watch the Pistons. Jesus is saying, you want to know something? When you, with a right heart attitude, you search your heart and you're going humbly, you're going tentatively, when you go to seek to help, you're not alone. I'm right in the middle of you. And you know what? That's a blessing. That's a promise. That's an encouragement that the head of the church is with his people when we're trying to do his business, when we're trying to help each other solve problems. Now, see the difference? One's sort of this bland prayer meeting promise. The other one is a powerful promise that we need in situations where we're very much aware of our inadequacy. I don't have time, but I've got to try this one. Look with me at Genesis 31:49. This is more for fun. Genesis 31:49. Here's another great one. Go to Family Bible Bookstores or someplace like that, and where they've got jewelry, where you see this verse on the jewelry. And you know what it is? It's this little locket. It's got these two pieces that are kind of jagged-edged. And when you put them together, they fit perfectly. They almost like click. And when you put them together, this is the verse that they cite. May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. And this is the kind of verse where your fiancé is going off to school. You're not going to see them until Christmas. And, oh, you know, the day where we can meet and we can reconnect our little lockets together and stand in holy matrimony and be, oh. And I think bookstores have, Christian bookstores have made a lot of money off that. And I'm going to get in trouble for this, but I even got one of those, I got that verse on a very nice note from my mother-in-law, where may the Lord watch me. And I'm going, Kelly, does your mom know what this verse really means? Because when you look at the context, what is it? It's an angry dad talking to a son-in-law saying, you do one thing wrong with my daughters and you are deadbeat. Wow. And my mother-in-law sent me that. Now, in all honesty, I don't think that was what she had in mind. But a typical example, funny, but illustrative of what happens when we don't take the time to do what? Look at the context. Here's another one. I'm just going to go through the rest of these really quick. What does the whole of Scripture say about this subject? Acts 2:38. I'll quote it to you. I was going to quote it and I forgot it. Somebody quote it for me, please. I just went blank. I think it's repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, isn't it? Okay. Peter said in his sermon at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit brought into life 3,000 people that day were brought to faith in Christ. That was the birth of the church. And what did Peter say? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Some, one denomination in particular that's has some presence in this area, but not very strong one. Their presence is much more profound down in Kentucky, Tennessee, and even in my home state of Indiana. And they say this is a text that means that if you are not baptized, you are not saved. And we're not talking about Roman Catholics. They would in a different way subscribe to the same idea that obviously children have to be baptized to have their sins washed away. But this particular group really uses this is their banner verse. And perhaps you've talked to somebody that's quoted this verse. And is that what it's saying? Well, I guess so. So if you're here and you've come to faith in Christ in the last few months and you haven't been baptized, you could be hit by a garbage truck on the way home tonight. And is that what that verse is saying? Now, we know baptism is important. We're not diminishing the fact that it's important. But does the Scripture teach that baptism is necessary for salvation? Yes or no? Well, wait a minute. Are you going to argue with Peter? Are you going to argue with Peter? He said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. What are you doing there? Well, another principle of interpreting the Scriptures is, what does the whole of Scripture say on this subject? Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, one author, he doesn't disagree with himself, he doesn't contradict himself. So when we're looking at Acts 2:38, we have to look at it in light of a whole of Scripture and verses like, passages like, truths like Ephesians 2:8-9. By the way, what is the point there? Is Peter, if Peter's not saying be baptized, that baptism is necessary, what is he saying? I think the simple answer is this. For Peter, if you really were saved, that is, if you were really interested in following Jesus Christ, you were simply going to follow through in believer's baptism. He wasn't saying that the baptism saved you. But for the early church, there was no, I'm not sure I want to go through with that. I mean, if you got saved, you demonstrated the fact that you meant business by following the Lord in believer's baptism. The baptism did not save you, but it was definitely an evidence that you meant business, that you had a saving faith. See the difference? And by the way, there was a cost for doing that, just as there is in some countries today. To be baptized was to so openly identify with Christ that you were literally putting your life in the line. You were acting out crucifixion, and you might get to literally be crucified if you kept that up. Because they didn't do that long ago. They did that to the very Savior that you proclaimed and that you profess to follow. So, what does the Holy Scripture say on this subject? And similarly, and almost not quite the same, but similarly, number four, since the Bible is a whole and cannot contradict itself, interpret the obscure in light of the clear. And the example I've used here is Ephesians 4:8. And unfortunately, your NIV, which a lot of you have, has done something that some of the modern translations do, and that is it has gone ahead and interpreted for you. But if you had a more literal translation, such as the King James Version, and I haven't checked out the ESV, which is another more literal one, you would find there, they use the phrase, and I recorded the words for you, it says, well, I didn't record the verse, but it says that Christ, the one who ascended into heaven and gave the gifts that he goes on and talks about in Ephesians verses 9 and 10, that the Christ who ascended first descended, and this is the phrase that the King James uses, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Did you have a King James here? Do you have a King James? Am I saying it right? He descended into the lower parts of the earth. Well, what does that sound like? Oh. lower parts of the earth. Sort of sounds like Hades, maybe. And ancient conception is that hell was in the center of the earth, you know, because that's where volcanoes come from and all that kind of thing. And the language would permit that. But the problem with the word of has a number of, it's a very ambiguous, it's a preposition, it's very ambiguous. And while it can mean lower parts of the earth, like piece of pie, parts of the earth, piece of pie, in other words, it's a part of the whole. You have the earth, and then you have the lower parts of the earth. That must be in the inner core, that's the heat, that's where hell is. Oh, Jesus went to hell for my sin. And that's what some have interpreted that verse to mean. And for those of you who like Greek, it's called a partitive genitive. If you don't know Greek, forget that word. But sometimes it's not a piece of pie relationship, part of the whole relationship, when you're using the word of. Sometimes it's a same idea, different word relationship, such as, get ready for this. This church is located in the city of Roseville. Now, does that mean a city which is part of Roseville? Or when we say city of Roseville, do we mean city, namely Roseville? City and Roseville, in other words, are the same. The city's not a part of it. City is, in fact, Roseville. Some of you are looking at me like, this is reminding you of English grammar, and you're horrified because you thought you were saved from that years ago, and here we are back again. But you know what? Grammar is important. And so are grandpas. Okay. But it really is, because the Bible is a book that it's written in grammar. And we love this book, right? So I'm going to learn a little grammar. That helps me to better understand His Word, His truth. So what am I saying? Lower parts of the earth could mean lower parts inside the earth or a part of the earth, or it could be lower parts, namely the earth. Now, what's that talking about? When it says Jesus descended, I don't think it's saying, as the Apostle Creed says, that when he descended into hell for our sin. Have you heard of the Apostles' Creed? You've been in the church where they say it, and you're sort of like, ooh, is that what it's saying? I don't think that's necessary. I'm not saying people are terribly wrong or they're heretical for saying that. I just don't think that's what the Scripture's saying. When it says lower parts of the earth, I think it means this. He descended to the lower parts or the lower regions, specifically the earth. What are we talking about there? The incarnation. Bethlehem, the manger. See the difference? And so if I've got more than one possibility, I'm going to take the possibility that best fits with the rest of Scripture. Now, how much of the Scripture talks about Jesus going into hell? You've got a couple of obscure passages that some people think could refer to that over in Jude and 2 Peter. But how many passages do we have about Jesus and the incarnation? That is, Jesus coming to Bethlehem. Tons. And so what I'm saying is, a good rule to follow, a good norm to follow is, interpret the obscure in light of the more obvious or the clearer. If you have more than one choice, choose the clearer choice. Here's another one, number five. Ask, who's talking? Who am I? Who's talking here? How many times, again, do we just open the Bible up and read and we don't even think about who's talking? True or false? The Bible contains lies. That was quick. All right, anybody else here to answer that? True or false? The Bible contains lies. True? Okay. Two of you. False. Oh, come on. Got a bunch of abstentions here. Does the Bible contain lies? Yes or no? Absolutely. What'd you say? There you go. That's a nice way of putting it. The Bible is truthful in documenting the lies of Satan and the false prophets that you see in both Old and New Testament passages. And if you're not careful, you could be reading one of those lies and taking it right out of context. Did God really say that in the day you eat that fruit, you'll die? Don't memorize that verse by itself for your thought for the day. Okay, and I'm being facetious here a little bit, but you get my point. Context. And that's another application, really, of context. Who's talking? To whom is it being said? Is it talking to Old Testament Jews or New Testament believers? I'll give an example there. By the way, the Job passage I quoted for who is talking, it was one of Job's three friends who was using cause-effect reasoning to say, okay, Job, bad things happen. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to you. Therefore, you are a bad person. How would you like to have that for your counselor when you're in the hospital next time? Pastor Bob comes and says, oh, you're looking bad. You must be bad. Well, is that a possibility? Yes, it's a possibility, but later on in the book, he's taken to task for his failure to get all the facts. And God rebukes him toward the very end of the book, along with some of the other friends and even Job himself. Here's another one. Be alert to the background of the passage. Look with me real quickly at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Background of the passage. What do you mean by background of the passage? Do you know that the epistles are written to real people in real situations, and there are specific things going on, and you may not necessarily know, unless you read the book through several times and you begin to surmise from that, or you've got some background material, such as an introduction to the book, like a study Bible might have, or a good commentary might have. But sometimes you're going to land in something and you're going, what on earth is going on? And I'm reading from my MacArthur Study Bible, and I'm reading 1 John chapter 1, and it's going to be slightly different than what you have if you have an NIV, but it's close. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, and the Word and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Now, I'm going to stop there. Boy, wasn't that a blessing? I mean, didn't that just thrill your soul? You're going, did I miss something? What did I emphasize in my reading here? Seen, heard, looked at. Did you catch the touched? What's with this? All these sensory terms. And you read through that and say, well, that's not getting very far. Let's move on here. And later on, you start getting into some pretty good stuff here when he talks about our relationship to sin. But, you know, that's the kind of thing that, honestly, when I would read through that, just go right over my head. Until I took the time to understand what was going on with the people in this audience at Ephesus. You know what's going on? There are a group of false teachers, later known as Gnostics, and there are different kinds of Gnostics, but they were all a bunch of know-it-alls. That's what the word literally means. And they had tried to take the philosophy of the day, the philosophy of Plato, not Plato, the stuff you play with and your kids eat when you're not looking, but I'm talking about Plato, P-L-A-T-O. And Plato had this idea that matter doesn't matter, and what's real is the ideal. And he believed that this is not the real world. The material world that we can touch is not the real world. The real world is the world, the other world, the ideal world. And he had this illustration. He said, we're all like a bunch of cave dwellers who are chained in a cave, and we're chained to this wall, and behind us there's a fire, and we're stuck looking at this wall. We can't see anything, but every now and then somebody walks between the fire and us and the wall, and we see their shadow. And we look at that shadow and we think, that's reality! And Plato said, no. No, that's not the real thing. And what Plato was saying is that the material world is not the real world. It's not the ultimate world. And so out of that came a real denigrating of matter and earth. And I don't even have time to get into the whole system of it, but the bottom line is this. Body's bad. Body's bad. And so you could either abuse your body or just let it do whatever it wanted. There was no ethics. And when it came to figuring out who Jesus was, well, wait a minute. Jesus is good and the body is bad. Couldn't have been a real body. And so one group of the Gnostics that probably John was writing about believed that Jesus, in fact, did not have a body. That he was, in fact, an apparition. He was Casper the Friendly Ghost. He was a hologram. And he looked real. He was pretty convincing. But if you were to go up to him, your hand would go right through it. What was that? Well, I mean, that's a whole other thing that I don't have time to go into the detail of it, but, you know, he entered into the body of Jesus, and then, you know, it was a temporary thing. But the point is, the Jesus who lived and walked the earth, by and large, was not a human. They were denying the humanity of Christ. So what's John saying? We saw him. We handled him. We touched him. You don't touch ghosts. See what he's saying here? He's refuting this false worldview, this false Christology. And if you didn't know the background, you'd miss the point. Now, it's that kind of thing that at least helps us to get a grasp on what the text is saying. And then we could begin to work through, well, is there anything similar today? And yes, there is similar stuff today in terms of New Age kind of thinking. And then we don't have time to apply it. But I'm helping to see why background's important. We're out of time. Real quickly, be alert. By the way, I gave you some other examples. I gave you some cultural examples. And I will say this one. Deuteronomy 22:5, King James says, "Do not wear that which pertaineth to a man." And I noticed none of you came in here with ladies with pants on. So we're going to give you a chance to leave before I finish praying. And I'll pray long enough so we won't have to stone you before you get out of the parking lot. Is that what that verse is saying? I know of some churches that they don't take it as far as stoning, but they practically say, you ought not to be worrying. That's not what that passage is talking about. Again, if you look into the text and you look at the background, you begin to see a couple of things. One is either a form of what we would call today transvestism, or it could have even been a form of the occult, where a woman would take on a soldier's outfit in order to gain his power. Whatever the case is, it's not just simply a matter of don't wear a pantsuit. Again, the background keeps us from making superficial and very inaccurate interpretations and therefore hurtful applications of this text. Be alert to literary style. Watch out for figures of speech. You need to know the figures of speech are not meant to be taken literally. So when Proverbs 23:1-2 says, if you be given to gluttony, put a knife to your throat. If you have that extra piece of pie, you don't have to finish the meal with slitting your throat. It's a figure of speech. It's a hyperbole. It's saying basically, watch it. Don't get carried away with eating. But it's not saying literally slit your throat. And then lastly, recognize that it was inspired by the Spirit for a particular purpose. And I want to leave you with this thought, and we'll come back and touch base for the rest of this next week a little bit. I have a little few loose ends to tie up, but I hope this has been helpful for you. The Holy Spirit always writes with a purpose, and we need to be praying and searching and studying. Lord, what's the purpose of this book? What's the purpose of this passage? What's the purpose of this verse? That is a real key interpretive clue when you're trying to study the Bible. And fortunately, some authors, like John, actually will go out of their way to tell you. John 20:31 says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name." What's he saying? I'm writing this book because I want this book to be a way of causing people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to understand that He is the Son of God and to believe on Him. Is it any wonder that the most commonly used verse for the gospel is what? John 3:16. That's what the Holy Spirit intended it to be. 1 John 5. What's the purpose of the book? Or 1 John, rather, what's the purpose of the book? "These things are written that you may know that you have" what? "Eternal life." Now, is that verse meant to be taken? Oh, okay, I can know I have eternal life. Great, I must have eternal life because this book says I can know. No, you have to go back and read the book. And in reading the book, you'll find specific statements, tests, if you will, that help you to see, is there evidence here that John's pointing to that I see in my life? You know you pass from death into life if you love the brethren. That's one of the tests. If you keep my commandments. That's another of the tests. There's a moral test. There's a social test. And if you believe the truth about Jesus Christ. But the point is, the book is saying that it's organized around this principle of you can know that you have assurance, and the assurance is evident in these specific ways. And there's your book. There's your organization of the book right there. Now you have to go back and read through it and discern those tests, but they're there. Huge help. You say, well, I can come and hear you or Pastor Bob or somebody say, yeah, but you don't have to wait for them to say that or us to say that. You need to be digging. You need to be learning that. You need to be arriving at that. And the fact is, you can. You can. You can be good interpreters. In fact, I'll close with this. You must be a good interpreter. Acts 17:11 singles out the church at Berea, and it says this about them. These, the church at Berea, the believers at Berea, were more noble than those at Thessalonica. In what? Inasmuch as they searched the Scripture daily to see whether those things were so. Who were they checking out, by the way? The Apostle Paul. Bob, me, or anyone else, we will never be offended if you dare to check out what we're saying. In fact, we'd be... I can't think of a thing more grievous to us than to think, oh, he said it, that settles it. That's your responsibility. It's our responsibility to teach accurately. It's your responsibility to check it out with the Scripture. That's part of the disciplines of a Christian life. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, thank you that we've been able to look at these things. We've covered a lot, and yet, Lord, we've really scratched the surface. And yet, Father, you've allowed us to learn these things. You've given us language, and you've given us the disciplines of learning so that we can apply them to the discipline of studying your word. Lord, help us to see the preciousness of your truth, the preciousness of a little bit of time you've given us, and the task to which you've called us. And Lord, may this priority work its way up to the top of our list of things to do. So that, Lord, we can be like the people at Berea. And we can be priests, Lord, that aren't led into darkness by years of neglect. But, Lord, we're in the light, and we're reflecting that light to a sin-darkened world. For your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Have a good week. And let's go study the Bible.